not confined to the physical world, nor have the limits of his nature ever been measured. Humanity is unlike God in those respects. We are also broken by our sinful choices. The sin that inhabits our lives and tears apart our world destroys our confidence in the people around us and diminishes hope. God is aware of the things that weary us and build frustration in our hearts. He offers promises of redemption to overcome our collapse into despair. God shared one of the greatest promises of his redemption plan through his prophet in Isaiah 57:15. For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. What God promised sounded impossible in Isaiah's day. However, when Jesus walked on earth, the impossible desire of a holy creator dwelling with sinful people became real. Even better, because of the work God did through Jesus' death and resurrection, that impossible hope has become the living reality for generations of Christians. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in the hearts of those who follow Jesus with a contrite and lowly spirit. Through the cross, God is able to revive in us a spirit of hope, making us ready to live this life and the life to come with him. He grants us his purposes, building a new confidence in his joy and peace that even the sin dwelling within us cannot destroy. As we eat and drink of the communion elements today, let's pause to relive the suffering Jesus endured to open the way for this gracious exercise of God's presence in the lives of people. The bread reminds us that his body was beaten for our punishment. The cup retells the story of his lifeblood offered to cleanse our sinful souls. Heavenly Father, as we gather around this table and remember the sacrifice of Christ, Lord, we are truly humbled. And Lord, Jesus is our hope. He is our salvation. Thank you for sending him to die on the cross for our sins and for rising 3 days later on the third day, proving he finished your work, the plan. Lord, bless each of us as we take the bread and juice. And Lord, may we continue to surrender the sin in our lives to you and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
sing this with me as we kind of get into the message this morning? Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain.
Had some of that, didn't we?
Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name.
The Apostle Paul had learned that there was something very special about the all-powerful name of Jesus Christ. And so as we continue today in the book of Acts, in this series we're calling The Church in Action, we join Paul as he continues his second missionary journey. We spoke last week of the gospel message being the very heart of the Holy Scriptures. And it was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as the core message of Paul that he proclaimed over and over again, going from place to place. Oftentimes, it would not be received well. And even though there were conversions, there were people coming to Christ, sometimes many, many, as he traveled from place to place, there were others who were so irritated with him that they sought to kill him. They sought to drive him out of town, and often for his own safety, his brothers and sisters would escort him to a place of departure, sometimes on a ship, sometimes sending him, perhaps even under the cloak of darkness, to another location. But Paul was determined to get the gospel message out to all the world. Today, I've titled this sermon, No Time to Lose. You have probably noticed throughout this series of messages about the church in action that there's a kind of an underlying common theme, sometimes subtle, sometimes very direct, but it is that we are going to have to probably take more seriously than perhaps we do the assignment that I believe every Christian has been given to bring other people into the saving knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ, or at least attempting to do that. We must be evangelists. We must be sharers and bearers of the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died, that he was buried, but he rose again, and because of that, there is hope for all mankind lost in our sins as we are. And so today, as we think about no time to lose, and sometimes, you know, we see that little device used in a board game or some kind of where the timer is clicking down. But I think it represents something that I want us to be aware of today and is somewhat the emphasis today. And that is that it is really true that at an unknown moment, Jesus Christ is coming back, and he will judge the world. And we are either in Christ or out of Christ, and you know people that you love and care about who are not yet in Christ. Folks, I'm here to tell you today, and I believe this is what we're going to pick up on as we see the activity of the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens, that there is indeed no time to lose. Our text today comes from Acts chapter 17. We pick up where we left off last week as we had studied about Paul being in the city of Thessalonica, and he was dealing with people in the synagogue there. Then he goes to Berea, deals with people who were apparently even more interested in Berea in the scriptures. And now we find, because those same troublemakers, they're described as bad characters, they showed up, they traveled some 50 miles to run him out of that place, to shut him down. And so now he is escorted to be brought to the city of Athens. What we're going to see here today is that Paul is all alone. I have preached on this passage before. I've preached to this church on this passage before. I preached a message in the past that I called Alone in a City of Idols, stressing the idea that Paul was all alone. That's not so much the emphasis today as it is no time to lose. But what I want us to understand is that Paul was there in this great metropolis, this major city of Athens. And he was in a very, very pagan environment there, but he was all alone. I want to tell you something. I enjoy being with my brothers and sisters in the Lord. I think Paul did too. I want to tell you something. I'm glad that we're going to be resuming our midweek Bible study, because for these last 7 weeks or so, I have found it difficult to go from one entire week without seeing most of you. And I see many of you when you show up for our midweek Bible study. So we're resuming that again this Wednesday. Sharon's all practiced up. She got all out of practice over the summer months, but I don't think that's really true. But we're looking forward to a delicious meal. We're going to have great fellowship. You know what I'm saying? I like the fact that we can be together frequently. Here Paul finds himself very much alone in a city of truly idol worship. So here's our main idea today. Like the Apostle Paul, we should address the matter of people needing Jesus with urgency and fervency. I think I've told you before that when I think of urgency, hurrying up, getting to it, I think of my grandmother, my mother's mother in Campbellsville, Kentucky, Dora Harmon, and when she was ready to get the grandkids out the door, she would clap her hands and say, "Make haste, make haste." That was her expression. In other words, hurry up and get where you need to go. We need to make haste. There's no time to lose. There is urgency here. I believe, again, we must take this very seriously. Maybe today it can help motivate us to do just that. Today I'm not going to have you stand. I'm just going to read a verse or a section at a time. And I have five major ideas I want to get across. So let's get to it. And we begin our reading in verse 16. But here's the point I want us to see out of this one opening verse. Any observance of idol worship should be immediately distressing. We read here, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. The city of Athens was a prominent intellectual and cultural center of the Roman world. As Paul looked around him in that city, all alone as a Christian, he could see impressive buildings and architecture. He could see the various pagan works of art, and of course, many pagan temples. Idolatry in the city of Athens was absolutely rampant. We are told by ancient scholars that, or scholars of ancient history rather, that there were the idols, the man-made constructed statues and idols were so prominent and abundant in that city, idols and altars, that it would be like where we in our cities today see streetlights every block or so. We see mailboxes frequently. We see fire hydrants placed strategically. You would find an idol. One person wrote, it was easier to find a god, small g, of course, it was easier to find a god than a man there. And so in that very, very pagan city and culture, with all of the idol worship that, of course, Paul, even before he came to Christ, as a faithful Jewish man, he knew better than to assume there were multiple gods. He knew there was one true Jehovah, Yahweh, God. And so it says he was greatly distressed as he looked around and saw all the idolatrous worship going on around him. Now, when I think of distress, I sometimes think of anxiety. I sometimes think of having a heavy heart for someone or something or some situation. And I think it was that for Paul. I'm sure he pitied these people involved in this idol worship. But what I've learned is that the word that is used here, translated distress, actually includes the idea of being upset to the point of even anger. So not only was his heart heavy, but it was a bit infuriating to him that these people would actually be in this culture of worshiping literally nothings. I ask you this question before we move on to the next point and read further in our passage today. What is your reaction to the idols in the lives of other people? Does it distress you? Does it disgust you? Do you have a heavy heart for them? Does it sometimes even infuriate you? And you know what I'm talking about. Even though we may not see people typically bowing down to statues, we still have other things in our lives so often that take the place of God, that are literally worship, people devoted to. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And so there is a sense, and even in our sophisticated Western culture, where we see idol worship abundantly. And I ask, when you observe that, when you see that, and we see it every single day in our American culture, does it bother you? Does it distress you? Are you burdened by that reality? Any observance of idol worship, I would say, should be immediately distressing to us. It was to Paul, and so he felt there was no time to lose. There was no opportunity or time for others to come, reinforcements, for other brothers and sisters to join him there. He was going to, all by himself, begin his evangelistic work. And so that brings us to our second point. As we read on in verses 17 and 18, but it's this: multiple opportunities for conversation should be naturally motivating. What do I mean by that? Well, let's read these couple of verses. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "Well, he seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. In other words, the gospel. Let's pause there. In a day's time, because he put himself out there, I want you to pay attention to what I just said. Because he put himself out there, as I believe we need to do a better job of doing, most of us, because he put himself in a position to enter into conversations, multiple opportunities for that, he was highly motivated. We all already have learned that Paul typically would try to find a synagogue where there were people of like-mindedness in the sense that they at least believed in only one God. And even though this city was full of idol worshipers, there was a synagogue apparently there. And so it does say that as his custom often was, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, those who were Gentiles, but who had come to believe in one and only one God. But he didn't just confine his conversations to those people who were somewhat like-minded. It says that he also entered into conversations and reasoning with people in the marketplace day by day, and he wasn't particularly selective. It was just whoever happened to be there. In other words, in the moment, I get the idea that Paul would strike up a conversation hoping that it would lead to a conversation that would point to the gospel message. Just those who happened to be there. It occurs to me, folks, that if we're paying attention, there are all kinds of daily opportunities that you and I are given by God to enter into meaningful conversations that point to the Lord and the Scriptures. Just yesterday, I went to the bank, my local bank, and as I stood in line, there were some people there that were taking quite a bit of time to go through some transactions, and there was only one teller. And I'd gotten there before the bank was closing, but the other people were there quite some time, and there was one lady back working with a customer in an office. And then the teller walked to the back and locked the door, and because they were closing. But of course, I knew because I was already in line, I would be able to carry on my transaction. So after some time, the lady who turned out to be the manager, the bank manager, left that office and came up and opened up another window for me to carry on my transaction. So after we did that, she said, "By the way, I haven't seen you for a while." And this lady, I've encountered a few times, but not a lot. And she said, "What do you have going on today after you leave the bank?" I said, "Well, I'm a preacher, and usually I spend some time on Saturday kind of reviewing my sermon." And she said to me, "Well, what's your sermon about?" And I said, "Well, I'm preaching through the book of Acts." She says, "Oh, I love the book of Acts." I said, "Well, I'm in chapter 17, and I'm going to be preaching a sermon about Paul in the city of Athens. And when he goes to the Areopagus," she says, "you know, I need to study that again." She said, "I don't remember exactly that." And she says, "Tell me more." And so I told her more. And I told her about the theme of my message, what I was titling the sermon, No Time to Lose. That led to a conversation about evangelism, the importance of getting the gospel out. She began to tell me then that she had gone previously to the Mount Gilead Church, which is right there in the area where my daughter goes, and she knew about that church. And then she said that she was going now to another Christian church, Plainfield Christian Church. But she says, sometimes I just attend online. But she knew some of the same people that I knew. And one thing led to another. And it just so happens that the preacher at Plainfield Christian Church is the son of Matt Proctor, who is the president of Ozark Christian College. That led to me talking about Ozark Christian College and my son that teaches there. And on it went. And she was just wanting to spend time talking about Scripture, the Lord, and her life. And she revealed some things about her life. All of that came about only because she says, "What you going to be doing today?" I'm here to tell you, folks, when we're paying attention to opportunities, and I had no idea the conversation would go that way, but the Lord knew it was going to go that way, and I came home really excited about my conversation with the bank manager. And I'm telling you, every day, there are opportunities in the marketplace, so to speak, for any who happen to be there. It goes on to say here that some of the people that Paul encountered and entered into conversations with were the philosophers known as Epicureans. The Epicureans, they believed that pleasure is the highest good, but pure Epicureans believe still that there should be some restraint. In other words, pleasure, but with moderation. However, as is often the case, there were those who were part of that philosophical movement who took it to excess, and their philosophy became eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, just grab all the gusto you can. Do we see that prominent philosophy in our culture in America or not? Do we?
Yes.
Absolutely. And then there were the Stoics, it says, not only the Epicureans, but the Stoic philosophers. They believed in a person being in harmony with nature. They believed that there was divinity in all things. But the Stoics believed that they should, rather than just grab all the gusto, they should suppress their emotions. And so they stressed self-denial, but that led to indifference to life, apathy, perhaps described today as agnosticism. They believed one should be indifferent to pleasure and pain. Sounds like a pretty miserable way to live to me. But there were the Epicureans and the Stoics, keen minds of the day. And it says that Paul began to not only reason with them, but began to debate, to dispute with them. It says that some of them said, "Who is this babbler?" The word babbler actually comes from, it's translated babbler, but what it really literally says is seed picker. It was a term that would be used usually in a derogatory manner of those people who were poor and at the end of the harvest season would just go into the fields trying to find the scraps. It could also apply to people in the marketplace who at the end of the day, when they closed up shop, they would just try to find scraps of food here and there to survive. It also then came to be the thought of people who had just picked up all kinds of different philosophies and ideas and just mixed them all together. But that was the accusation of some. Who is this babbler and what is he trying to say? But it says, even though he was accused of maybe even introducing them to some other foreign gods, what he was saying, Paul, was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. I'm here to tell you folks, if we're just looking for opportunities to enter into conversations with people, nothing necessarily planned, just as life unfolds that particular day. When we enter into conversations that can lead to spiritual truth being provided to those folks, I'm telling you, it'll fire you up. It'll motivate you. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, let's go on to our third observation today, and that is this: a presentation of the gospel should be intellectually stimulating. Now, we're going to just kind of read through this, and I'll make a few comments as we go, but let's start our reading again in verse 19. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus, we need to realize, was a place where court would be held. But it was also a location where oftentimes the philosophers of the day, the leading intellectual minds of the day, sometimes they're poets, sometimes they're teachers, they're educators, would gather there just to exchange different philosophies and ideas. So it says that they brought him, Paul, to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?" What an open door, right? In other words, we want to hear more from this seed picker, this babbler. Tell us more. They went on to say, "You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears. We want to know what they mean." Now, Luke, the author of Acts, seems to put in, I think, maybe a little bit of a dig here. In verse 21, he says, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." What he's kind of conveying is they were the seed pickers. They were the ones who just gathered bits and pieces of philosophy and then would, for hours and hours, talk about them. In verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Paul begins by actually seemingly complimenting them. But the way he puts this, the word translated religious can also convey the idea of being superstitious. And so his hearers, when he said that, when he made that opening remark, they weren't sure whether they were being complimented or not. And so they listened all the more intently, because depending on what he said after that is what they realized they needed to know. Verse 22, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown. I am going to proclaim to you." Very, very interesting. But he compliments them for this other altar that he had noticed, that is just simply was suggesting, in case we left any of these multiple gods out, this is the one that covers us. The unknown God. He says, "That's the one I know, and I want you to know more about." He goes on to say, verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built by hands." Keep in mind, everywhere you look, there was a pagan temple. "And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation. nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. The Athenians thought of themselves as superior to any other species in the human race, and they considered themselves to be on a plane way above others. But Paul is saying, oh, no, 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 the entire human race, including you folks, it all began with a man named Adam, is who he's talking about, a lady named Eve, there in the garden, as God had created them and placed them there. He goes on to say, in verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. He even quotes from their own poets, because Paul, in his background, studied both Jewish and Gentile history. He was familiar with their own poets, and he even makes a quote that he applies to the one and only true living God, creator of all people in all races. I want you to understand that when I say a presentation of the gospel should be intellectually stimulating, I'm not trying to say that you have to be a Bible college graduate to be an effective evangelist. I'm not trying to suggest that you have to be consider yourself to be a Bible scholar to be effective in sharing the good news of Christ. I'm not even trying to imply that you have to have a vast vocabulary and use big, sophisticated words. But I am emphasizing that we who know the one true God, while we may not have to put it in big words, we are relating to people, if we will, big concepts. Our great big God is who we're sharing about. And what he did through the giving of his own son, Jesus Christ, for the sins of the whole world, to die, to be buried, to be raised again. We have some big concepts. What I'm trying to say, folks, is Paul used the opportunity to start people thinking differently. And you and I should have that objective as well. That's what I mean by being intellectually stimulating, getting people to think. Well, we must move on, and our fourth point is just this: God's requirement of repentance should be genuinely convicting. Some might say, well, Paul, you should have just stopped right there, because so far you've been complimentary and you've not really been all that challenging. But then in verse 29, we read, therefore, he continues saying, therefore, since we are God's offspring, all of us, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill, obviously pointing right to the very things that they were bowing down and worshiping. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. It's getting a little personal now, isn't it? Such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul now is really getting down to challenging these people to not just open up their minds to think about this unknown God being this one God that he knows, but now he is saying, but he is a God who in the past has been rather patient. God has put up with a lot, because it was even his own people who were involved in idol worship. Let's not forget the people wandering in the wilderness who worshiped and bowed down when they didn't think Moses was coming back to that golden calf. The very kind of thing that Paul is observing there in the city of Athens now, all these years later. Paul was very familiar with the sin of idolatry. But God, he says, has been pretty patient in the past. But now, his full revelation through the person of Jesus Christ has come to the human race. And now the gospel message is being proclaimed to all the world. That's his mission. Proclaiming the gospel. And now that the fulfillment of the Bible, that's why I preached last week about the gospel being at the heart of the Holy Scriptures. He's saying, now we have this fuller revelation. And he says, I want you to know something. God's not going to be this God I'm telling you about. It's not going to be patient forever, because what he's really referencing is the second coming of Jesus Christ, where there will be a judgment day. He refers to him here in our text as the man, but the man is Jesus Christ. So he says, he proved that this was authentic, this Jesus, by raising him from the dead. So he's appealing to them that they need to repent. Folks, let me tell you something. This is a requirement to be saved. Repentance. Believing in Jesus, of course, is a requirement. But just a mere acknowledgement of the truth of Jesus is not sufficient. We here believe in the importance of baptism. But folks, just because we get baptized doesn't in and of itself save anyone. There is a plan of salvation. There is a progression leading to salvation. Yes, we must believe, but we must also repent, turn around, change our hearts, change our minds, determine that we, with God's help, want to live differently. And it must convict people. And so we cannot let up on, once we have an open door in conversing with people, we cannot let up on the importance of repentance. Paul didn't, and we shouldn't as well. So let's conclude. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. And so our final point is that the invitation to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And I think in a sense, Paul always, he always offered an invitation, as we do here, and as we're about to do this morning. Once again, offering an invitation. But the invitation to become a follower of Jesus Christ should be impressively intriguing. You see, there were some who blew him off. And folks, as you share the gospel with others, there will always be people who will blow you off. Who will say, I'm not interested. Get away from me. I don't want to hear that stuff. Just expect it. There will be a certain amount of rejection. But as there's always going to be some who are not interested, who sneer, who scoff, who say nonsense, there are always going to be others who want to hear more. That's exactly what we read here. There were others who said, we want to know more about this. We want to hear you say, teach us some more about this subject. But then there were some who had heard all they needed to hear to accept the message and become followers of Jesus Christ. And it names a couple in particular there. Prominent people, influential people, who that day apparently came to the Lord. Folks, there's no time to lose. That was the mindset of the Apostle Paul. He found himself alone no other Christians around, but alone in this city of idols. But he didn't stay alone all that long. We just read of two who became followers, and more were to follow there in that very, very pagan city. And if you and I will just put ourselves out there, there will be those who will join you and join me and hopefully join our fellowship here. And when we do, I believe we will begin to see more of these empty pews filling up. But folks, hear me. Hear me. We've got to put ourselves out there. If we care about lost souls, there's no time to lose. He's coming. And so in conclusion, well, these are people, I think, putting themselves out there. And I say, now is the time for sharing the message of Jesus with those who don't yet know him, but perhaps through you soon will. Let's stand. Let's sing, I think, an exciting song about letting our light shine for Jesus, the gospel going out throughout the world, throughout our communities, throughout the places where we live and our lives. Shine, Jesus, shine. Sing it with a great deal of enthusiasm and be happy, be proud that God will use us if we will just be used to share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, the light of your love is shining in the midst of the dark, the shining Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us, set us free by the truth you now bring us. Shine on me, shine on me, shine, Jesus, shine, fill this land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze, set convicted, hopefully by the word of God today, by the example of the Apostle Paul. Maybe you're thinking, I wish I could be that person that Preacher Steve's talking about, but that just ain't me. That just ain't me. He's talking about putting myself out there, but that just ain't me. Greater is he that is in you but he that is in the world. And it occurs to me that maybe as we sing this last verse, there may be a few of you who would want to just come and say, pray for me. I want to be bolder. I want to find the words. I want to be putting myself out there, but I'm not sure I know how. But pray for me. And maybe you're wanting to come and get a little coaching in how to do that. And there are those of us who will do that for you. If you want to come and pray to me.